For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so yes, this series, we're just looking at the overviewing the life and especially the public ministry of Jesus, drawing from all four of the New Testament accounts of Jesus' life. And this morning we're going to look at a passage in the Gospel of Mark, the second book in the New Testament, Mark chapter 2 and 3, actually the end of 2, beginning of 3, because here we see a very important theme in Jesus' public ministry. We see the beginning of the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel, and especially conflict with a group called the Pharisees, who were kind of like the Green Berets of first century Judaism. Well, it's pretty interesting. We're about a year into Jesus' public ministry when this conflict breaks out. And you will see in our passage that once it breaks out, it very quickly escalates to the point where we read, the Pharisees went away and met with the supporters of Herod to plot how to kill Jesus. That's a conflict right there. And the supporters of Herod were the sworn enemies of the Pharisees, vice versa. So these two groups that were conflicted with each other became allies to get rid of Jesus. And so for the next 2 years, there was conflict, and sometimes the Pharisees provoked conflict, sometimes Jesus provoked conflict with them, albeit for different, very different reasons. It's kind of strange because when you think about it, they on one level had a lot of things in common. They were both parties were Jewish, both parties believed in one God only, the God of the Old Testament. Both parties believed that the Old Testament was the inspired word of God. They had a lot in common. And yet, as we'll see, when it came to their core views of what God was really like, the heart of God, and when it came to how is it that humans can be saved by God, when it came to what does it really mean to be spiritual, they were universes apart on these important issues. And so as we look at these first three conflicts, we're going to penetrate past the specific conflict to the root mentality conflicts between Jesus and the religious mentality exemplified by the Pharisees. And you know, this should not be just of academic interest to anyone here. We shouldn't be studying this just out of historical curiosity, because the religious mentality exemplified by the Pharisees is like the Zika virus. It is able to infect anyone. And you know, the Zika virus, if you get infected, bit by a mosquito that has it, it'll make you sick, and then it will make your unborn child deformed for life. And that's not a bad description of what has happened to Christendom. By the end of the first century, the bodies of the apostles were hardly even cold when the religious mentality so infected Christendom that it dominated Christendom for the next 15 centuries. And even today, there's not a church, including Xenos, there's not an individual Christian, including you or me, who is not vulnerable to the infection of a religious mentality. Conversely, if you study the history of the church, you will find that in nearly every case where there is a revival or a great outbreak and spread of the gospel, almost always one of the issues will be that people have seen Jesus is not religion. I came to Christ in the last great movement of Christianity in this culture so far, and one of the slogans of that movement was Jesus, yes, religion, no. When the church puts those together, it becomes sick, and it deforms subsequent generations. So it's imperative that we are able to identify the difference between the religious mentality and Jesus's perspective, his outlook, and that we're able to reject religion. It's pretty radical. Okay, so here's the first conflict. It broke out over who hung around with Jesus. As Jesus walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many other tax collectors and other notorious sinners. And then Mark adds, there were many people of this kind among Jesus's followers. Okay, so I mean, you know, for someone who works for the IRS to become a Christian and join a church, I mean, that's not like super bizarre today. But for any rabbi to ask any tax collector to become their disciple, much less their friend, was really an unthinkable thought in this context. Tax collectors were Jewish men who were hired out by Rome. Rome was oppressed, had conquered Israel. They were exploiting Israel with way overtaxing them. And so they would take Jewish countrymen and say, here's what we want you to collect this month. And it was exorbitant. And anything beyond that you collect is yours. We're paying you no salary. You're on pure commission. And by the way, here's four armed Roman soldiers to be your enforcers. So they were viewed as traitors, and they were viewed as thieves. One rabbi during this time called tax collectors licensed robbers, which they really, that's what they were to a great degree. Another rabbi called them wild beasts in human form. That's going a little bit further than Jesus would go. And the rabbis tended to agree that for a Jew to become a tax collector was an irreversible decision that made them ineligible for God's kingdom. You'd just gone too far. You were over the edge. It's over for you. And so they were viewed as untouchables. Anything that they touched, including their money, if you were an observant Jew, you couldn't even touch their money or else you'd become ceremonially unclean. So they had all this money and no one would take it from them. So that they basically would a lot of times throw these lavish parties for the other tax collectors and other notorious sinners. That was their life. Jesus, though, obviously didn't view Levi as a lost cause. What we're reading here in verse 14 was not their initial encounter, like we saw a couple of weeks ago when Jesus called Simon and Andrew and James and John to be his disciples. That had been preceded by a whole year where they had heard him teach and they had seen him perform restorative miracles, and they had interacted with him. So also with Levi. What would it have been like for him to be out on his job, you know, exploiting people, and to hear Jesus preach about the love of God and the forgiveness of God, to have Jesus very possibly come to his office and talk with him, to show an interest in him? It turns out that Levi was not irredeemable, that he wasn't totally hardened. And sometime prior to this account, he had actually decided to trust Jesus as his Messiah, so that when Jesus came and said, dude, why don't you become my disciple and get out of this business, he was delighted to do that. He was so delighted that he threw a party to celebrate his decision. It's not just a retirement party, it's a life transition party. And he invited all of his notorious sinner friends to celebrate with Jesus, and they went. And Mark says, and a lot of them were followers of Jesus. Now, did the Pharisees, who knew this was going on, did they text Jesus and say, "What's your secret?" Did the Pharisees come up to Jesus and say, "We are amazed at the transformation of Levi's life. We want to know how we can have a similar effect." No. We read, "When the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked him," his disciples, not him, "why does he eat with such scum?" Well, that's not really a question, is it? That's called a rhetorical question. It's really a way of making a statement. The statement really is, "We are aghast and disgusted that you would hang out with scum like Levi." Wow. Jesus' reply, very interesting and well known. When Jesus heard this, so they ask him through his disciples, he just goes straight to them, straight up, and says, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." Rightfully famous, right? So it's a kind of almost a sarcastic statement in the original. "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He doesn't mean that anyone's righteous, including them. He means, well, if you think you're righteous, then I can't help you. But anyone, no matter what they've done, and no matter how many times they've done it, anyone, I can help. And I can show mercy, and I can forgive, and I can heal anyone who's willing to admit that they need that. And here is a collision of worldviews here. On the one hand, the religious people, and this tends to be what religion says, including Christian religion, if you do things that are bad enough, or if you live a bad life long enough, then you're just ineligible. That's how it is. I know many people who come to Christ late in life, and so often they tell me, "You know, when I was young, I was open to God, but then I basically got this message that if I did certain things, which I was already doing, then I was out." And I thought, "What the heck? Why even go down that path? I'm going to go down this path." And then they learn, "Oh no. Yeah, you qualify, because even at the end of your life, like the thief on the cross, you're saying, 'I'm a sinner and I need God's mercy.'" Oh, well, then you're in through Christ. Yeah, Jesus says, ironically, the only people who are ineligible for God's kingdom are the people who are self-righteous, who they tie the hands of Almighty God, because he won't give them what they insist they don't need. So he just totally turns the tables on them. That's one of the root conflicts in this encounter. And there's another one here, clearly, that right there, they're saying, "Look, we want to stay separate from sinners. We want to stay, we don't want to be contaminated by the scum." And indeed, that is part of the religious mentality, that there's us and then there's those bad people who have we could be contaminated by, and sin is contaminating. And so our emphasis is going to be on how we can stay protected from the sinners and from sin. And clearly that was not paramount in Jesus's thinking. Jesus is emphasizing initiative right toward the bad people, right? He's out there. That's how Levi came to know him. He's out where Levi is. He's talking to them. He's interacting with them. He says in Luke 19, verse 10, "I came to seek and to save people who are lost. It's where I belong." And so another way of putting this conflict here is this, that religion usually basically is asking, how can we make it more difficult for us-ans to sin, right? This is the logic of legalism, that if the Bible says that, God says that drunkenness is wrong, which God does say because it's destructive, then we need to stay far from drunkenness. And so we'll just make a rule connected to that, that you can't drink. And then we'll make another rule that you can't be around people who drink. And if you think I'm exaggerating, you don't know much about church history. And so what happens then by default, because the preoccupation is with, I don't want to be vulnerable to sin, is that the church becomes a fortress cloistered away from meaningful reaction with really messed up people. And that is messed up. That's really messed up. Jesus is asking a different question. He's asking us to ask a different question. How is it that we can make it easier for those people to meet Christ? What man-made rules can we overthrow? How can we take the initiative with people right up to where we would be compromising if we went any further, so that they can see that they could become followers of Christ and that Christ really loves them? He's coming out to get them. Well, I'm going to just make one point here that I've observed, and this includes our own church. We're not immune. I think that young Christians, new Christians, get the bottom point, because some people came out and made it easy for them to come to Christ. But as Christians get older, they tend imperceptibly, even without realizing it, to move toward the upper point. Well, there's a lot of reasons for that. One is, the more you go on with Christ, the more you realize how truly damaging sin is. And that's a good thing to realize that. But it can lead to, so I got to stay away from sinners. If you raise a family and you're trying to parent your kids, you realize there are real dangers with my kids that I must protect them from. And that is totally right, totally biblical. And then there's the fact that friendships with other believers whose lives are less messed up than others is just more comfortable. And you just enjoy that, and it's safe. And so through micro steps like this, you can find yourself decades down the road really not initiating in a meaningful way toward people who are far from God. And that is capitulation to religion. And Jesus loved these Pharisees, but he hated what they did. He says in another passage, "Woe to you, because not only do you not enter into the kingdom of God, but you prevent those who want to enter from entering." Do we need to acknowledge that we have real moral weakness and there are certain situations that we cannot handle? Yes, we do. I had to acknowledge that very early in my Christian life, because I'd go out to my friends' parties with the intent to share Christ with them, and I would always, always come home utterly stoned. It was absolutely consistent. And I realized I can't put myself in that situation, but for me not to continue to initiate with those same people in other situations, that's way more wrong than what they were doing. Do you have to, as I mentioned earlier, take protective measures for your children, especially your younger children, and even right on into the teenage? That's a stewardship that God gives us. And we had to do that with our kids, and it's painful and it's complicated. And I learned at that time why so many parents just put their head in the sand and just didn't look at what their kids were getting into. And I realized we've got to wade in here. We've got to say no to this, do our best. But, oh my God, if they don't see us as parents modeling a real love for people far from God, if they don't see in our lives that joy of partnering with Christ to reach out to people and help them meet Christ, then we are failures as parents, no matter how much we protected our children from. I wonder if you believe that. I wonder if we're defining parental success as that I protected my kids so they didn't do this or that. Well, that's a part of parental success, I suppose. By no means would that be the main part. We want our kids to love God and to love who God loves, and God loves lost people. So you really can't square these. They're in opposition to each other. Here's the second conflict. It's over fasting, giving up food for a period of time. Once, when John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees were both fasting, some people came to Jesus and they asked him, why don't your disciples fast like John's disciples and like the Pharisees do? So this seems to be a sincere informational question. They're saying, you know, John's disciples, they're spiritual, they're fasting. The Pharisees, they're spiritual, they're fasting. How come you guys don't? And what Jesus does in his reply is he really separates this into two questions and gives two answers to their question. First, he answers why John the Baptist's disciples fast while his don't. See, John the Baptist by now had been imprisoned by Herod, and he was shortly to be executed. And so his disciples were fasting because they were mourning what had happened to their rabbi, and they were praying for him. Jesus says, do wedding guests fast while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. They can't fast while the groom is with them, but someday the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Okay, so it's appropriate for John's disciples to be fasting because their rabbi has been taken away from them. That verb, taken away from, is a very strong. It means to be violently and forcibly led away. But he says, what is he saying here? He's saying, I'm the bridegroom. By the way, that's a messianic title in Isaiah 61:10, God describes the Messiah as the bridegroom coming for his bride. Who's ever been to a reception where the one rule was you may not eat or drink anything? That's just so contradictory. You are glad to be in the presence of the bride and the bridegroom, and so you celebrate and you make merry at their wedding. He says, that's what's happening right now. I've come, and those who believe in me, they're like the bride, and those wider circle beyond me and my disciples, we're celebrating. It'd be totally inappropriate for us to fast. John's, it makes sense. But then he addresses the second part of the question. How come the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples don't fast? And here he gives an even more radical answer. He says, besides, who would patch old clothing with new cloth? I wish I'd read this when I was a young Christian. You know, that was back in the hippie days, and everyone had their old worn-out jeans. You didn't buy them with designer holes in them. You wore holes in them. And then you got to patch them, you know, with colorful patches, and that was kind of like what you did. And I was so stupid that I didn't realize. I mean, I found some really cool cloth, but I didn't realize it had to be shrunk. So I stitched them on real nice and threw them in the washer, and my whole rear end was gone when I pulled it out of the dryer. It's like, what the heck? He says, you know better than to do that. The new patch would shrink and rip away from the old cloth, leaving an even bigger tear than before. Jesus teaches washing 101. Similarly, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the wine would burst the wineskin. The new wine would burst the old wineskins, and then the new wine and the old wineskin would both be lost. So new wine calls for new wineskins. Okay, this is not complicated either. This is my one and only Google image. I was watching Mike teach last week, and it's like I had Google image envy. I just can't do that the way he can. But, you know, old wine is wine that's fully fermented, and you can store it in your old wineskins, because old wineskins are, they're kind of rigid. They've lost all their elasticity, and that's a stable container. But new wine,
you have to put into supple, flexible wineskins because new wine, as it ferments, puts off a lot of carbonation and gases and all kind of stuff that will, the skin has to expand with it. Now, what is he saying here? Is this Jesus on winemaking 101? No, it's a parable. It's an illustration. He's saying the Pharisees, they represent the old order, the order that's tied to the Old Testament. And I'll explain this a little bit more in just a moment. Hang on with me. And so then their fasting, which was part of a very extensive ritualistic system given by God in the Old Testament, that wineskin of ritualism was suitable for the old wine. But he's saying, I am the new wine. I'm the Messiah, and I've come to inaugurate a whole new era in God's plan, an era that the Old Testament prophets said was coming. And when the new order comes, then it has to have new wineskins. What was appropriate before is no longer appropriate. Well, that's a radical statement for him to make that. So here's the core conflict, one of the root conflicts here, that religion always tend to emphasize preserving ritualism as central to the worship of God. This is true not only of non-biblical religions. I mean, if you look up religion in a dictionary, it will always mention ritual observance as one of the key features. And it is true of Old Testament Israel. God prescribed many, many rituals through which they would draw near to him. And it is tragically true of much of the church, that much of the church is still committed to a vast set of religious rituals. Jesus is saying here, no, that era is over. Okay? That era is over, and I have come to inaugurate a profoundly superior way of drawing near to God, of personally relating to God. One of the things that was most striking about Jesus was that his favorite term for the God of the Old Testament was Abba, Papa. No one had ever done that before. God is holy. God is almighty. God is transcendent, all of which is true. And Jesus affirmed that. But he says, you know, really, he's also my Papa. And I love talking with him, and I love hearing from him, and I love just doing with him what he's doing. And he told his disciples, you should relate to God as your Papa. In fact, the whole reason that I've come is to make it possible for you to relate to him personally rather than ritually. You see, the Old Testament and Jesus and the New Testament apostles all say that the purpose of the Old Testament rituals was to provide an education to the Israelites through a series of prophetic pictures of what God was going to do through the Messiah. All those rituals, the holy calendar, the fasting, the once a year fasting, of course, the priests, the tabernacle, that all orbited around the sacrificial system. That was absolutely central. And through those, God was giving them pictures of how he was going to save people. The sacrificial ritualistic system taught that sin is really serious. It'll separate you from God. The penalty for sin is death. But that God, in his love, would provide himself a blameless substitute whose death would pay for our sins so that we could know God as our Father. Look at what Jeremiah said several centuries early. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I'm going to make a new covenant with the people. A covenant is an agreement, a new economy, a new way of relating to God. I'll put my instructions deep within them then. I'll write them on their hearts. And I'll be their God, and they will be my people. And they won't need to teach their neighbors saying, you should know the Lord. Because everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me, says the Lord. Why? How could God do that? How could he let people who are sinful know him? Because I'm going to forgive their wickedness, and I'll never again remember their sins. And that's one of my favorite verses in the Old. Isn't that great? A day is coming, God says, when I'm going to make it so that I forgive all of their sins, and I won't even remember them against them anymore. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that in the new era, God becomes demented. It means that in the new era, based on the sacrificial payment of Christ for our sins, God will never remember anyone's sins against them ever again if they've come to him through faith in Christ. But see, he's saying that day's not here yet. In the meantime, what did they have? They had pictures. What kind of pictures? The ritual system. Old wineskin for old wine, new wines here, new wineskins. And the new wineskin, clearly in our passage, is not ritualistic. And so Old Testament ritualism, of course, had dozens of prescribed rituals. I think it may be even hundreds. I'm sure that's a project none of you wants, to go through the whole Old Testament and count every prescribed ritual that the Israelites had to follow. You'll find it makes you tired just reading it. I mean that. And Paul, looking back on it, said it was its own form of bondage. Yeah. Good pictures, but bondage. And very detailed instructions. You could not innovate. You had to do it exactly the way God said, because after all, they were prophetic pictures about how God was going to save people, and only God can save people. Whereas Jesus is teaching here, as his apostles did, New Testament Christianity is not ritualistic. How can we go from dozens of prescribed rituals to two? And of those two, I have to be very careful which finger I take down, because I've done this wrong before. Of those two, one you only do once, right? And how often do you do the other one? How often did Jesus say you should do the other one? As often as you do it. That's different. That's very different. Because the emphasis is on relating personally to God as a lifestyle, on your way to work, while you're at work, when you're talking with others, you're relating to God. His Spirit is within you if you've received Christ to help you relate to the Father. How could it be that 2,000 years later, most people equate Christianity with ritualism? How can that be? Why is it that the vast majority of people for 2,000 years who have ever named the name of Christ also believe you've got to relate to God through a vast set of prescribed rituals? How could that be when it's so clear that that's what Jesus came to liberate us from? You say, well, you know, different strokes for different folks. Well, okay, on the one hand, the New Testament says you can be a true Christian and go to heaven and still be ritualistic. It acknowledges that clearly. On the other hand, that means that this is not a minor matter. This is a very, very important matter, because this affects the whole tone of Christianity and the whole perception of what Christianity is to the watching world. Am I the only one in this room who grew up in a ritualistic church and who found themselves really, really aversive to God because of that? I know others of you didn't, and I'm not trying to rain on your parade. But I think there's a lot of people like me. I mean, I still remember where I was at the age of 9 riding my bike on Sunday afternoon, and I stopped my bike. I was so happy that I didn't have to go back there for a whole 7 days. I was all alone. This is the truth. I was all alone. I remember looking down at the driveway and thinking, oh, so that's how you feel about God. And realizing, I guess that's how I feel about God. To have to put on these clothes that I never wear any other time and be quiet in church and not run in the sanctuary and have to do these drills. I knew how to do it on autopilot, so I was going over the Brown starting lineup while being there. But the whole thing was so impersonal, so unnatural. Did we really have to do this? Well, everything around me was saying, yes, that's what Christianity is. Well, I guess I don't want Christianity then. I mean, this finding out from a friend that Christianity had really nothing to do with ritualism, that it was all about asking Christ to come into my heart so that he could begin a personal love relationship with me. That was the difference between me remaining lost and getting found. And we should be very clear with people. In fact, I think we should kind of assume people think that ritualism and Christianity go together. And part of our job is assuming that to help make it clear that they don't go together. It's pretty radical. We had some questions about this after the first teaching. Probably will after this one. And there are nuances here that we should discuss. But you can't miss this basic polarizing disagreement between Jesus and them. It's there. And then the third conflict, round one, round two, round three. The Sabbath. The Sabbath, not working on the Sabbath, was an Old Testament law. And it really, in Pharisaic Judaism, was really one of the hallmarks of their religion. They took that law. God says, the seventh day you shall not work. You shall do no work, but you shall rest. And they weren't content to just take it at face value. They were pretty anal, like some of us, and they were like, well, but what does it really mean to work? What exactly is work? Because after all, we want to make it as difficult as possible for us to sin. And so they came up with 39 booklets defining 39 different kinds of work. It's still in the Talmud, the 39 Sabbath tractates. And, it's something else. Anyway, on a Sabbath day, Jesus and his disciples knew all about what they taught here. They were walking through the grain fields, some grain fields, and his disciples began breaking off heads of grain to eat. We think, ew, who would want to do that? Well, you'd do it back then if you were hungry, because you could just grab a handful of grain, rub it between your palms to get the chaff off and eat it. That's wheat germ or whatever. It's protein. That's carbohydrate. But the Pharisees, who were watching evidently, or someone told them, tattled, they said to Jesus, look, why are they breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath? You're not allowed to do that. The law says don't work on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus, he could have pointed out to them that their own Bible said it was okay for people to do that, right? God said, when you enter your neighbor's field of grain, you may pluck the heads of grain with your hand. You can do that. And it was really a provision, especially for the poor, that they were never to go hungry. That's one of the ways you were to provide for the poor. But he says you shouldn't go in and harvest it with a sickle. That would be theft. Yeah. Well, that makes sense. What's fascinating is that Jesus didn't respond to their question with Deuteronomy 23:25. That's what I would have done. Boom, baby. He answers in a way that goes to the heart of the issue. Jesus said to them, haven't you ever read in the scriptures what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God and he broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of showbread that only the priests are allowed to eat. And he also gave some of that bread to his companions. He was drawing attention to a passage. They all knew that when David was on the run, running for his life from Saul, showed up at the where the priests were, and they were famished, and he said to the priests, see, the showbread, it's right there in the law. No one can eat that. That's for God. That's for the priests. But no, the people can't eat that. David's like, man, we're hungry here. And that's the only food around. Give us the showbread. And they're like, okay. That's good. Give some to my friends. Okay. And there's nothing in the text that even remotely suggests that God was bothered by that. Don't you see what he's saying? He's saying, your Bible teaches that when human need is present, that's more important than ceremonial rules. This introduces the very important subject of ethical priorities. I wonder if you've ever heard that term, ethical priorities or prioritized ethics. Very important. It's the notion that in ethics, there are many things that are right and many things that are wrong, but within ethics, then every ethical system winds up saying these ethical things are of greater importance than these over here. These are true and right, but they're less important. You say, why is that important? Because in real life, in a fallen world, sometimes these conflict with each other. Like when David and his friends were starving, then it became right to violate the ceremonial law about the showbread to feed him. And Jesus is saying, the situation that you're all in a huff about is the same way. My disciples are hungry. It doesn't matter what day it is. Them getting food is more important than you celebrating the Sabbath. Well, yeah, he really went after them on this. Like I told you earlier, sometimes they provoked conflicts with him in various ways, but he provoked a conflict with them on this very thing. He says, furthermore, the Sabbath was made to meet the needs of the people. Don't you get it? It was to give people a day off and their animals a day off to trust God that he'd take care of them. And boy, there's some application there for us. It came up in last meeting where maybe, well, we'll get to it. We live in a frenzied age where everyone works all the time. Maybe there's a principle here that we need to demonstrate to a watching world. At any rate, verse 28, referring to himself, the Son of Man, that means the Messiah is Lord even over the Sabbath. He's saying, I have the authority to tell you what the ethical priorities are, and you've got it backwards. Yeah, and he goes on to provoke a controversy over the same issue. Jesus went into the synagogue again, and he noticed a man with a deformed hand. See, one of their Sabbath work ban laws was that it was if you gave medical assistance to someone unless they were critically ill, that's work, and you violated God's will. So here's a man who's not critically ill. He's probably had a crippled hand for many years. Jesus, since it was the Sabbath, Jesus' enemies were watching him closely. If he healed the man's hand, they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. And so Jesus said to the man with the deformed hand, come up here and stand in front of everyone. He provokes a public spectacle. The man comes up. Then Jesus turned to his critics and asked, does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath, or is it a day for doing evil? Well, that's recasting the question, isn't it? Is this a day to save a life or a day to destroy it? You can see his prioritized ethics coming through, excoriating theirs, heartless. But they wouldn't answer him. Working, he looked around at them angrily and was deeply saddened by their hard hearts. Isn't that an amazing expression of Jesus' emotional life that in the same event had righteous anger at their false beliefs and at the same time was saddened for them by their hardened hearts?
And he said to the man, hold out your hand. And the man held out his hand and it was restored. At once the Pharisees went away and reconsidered their theology of work. Is that what it says? No, no. At once the Pharisees went away and met with the supporters of Herod to plot how to kill Jesus. Yeah, the religious mentality can form such a self-deceived, hardened grid that you hear everything through that filter where every bit of disconfirming data, even a bona fide miracle connected to Jesus' teaching on the Sabbath, you just discount it and you become more angry at the person who disconfirmed your belief. Yeah, well, a lot to think about here. One of the root conflicts then is that in religion, ethical priorities tend to be on the outward side of things. Ritual observance and rule keeping tend to be more important than people's needs. Whereas Jesus here and in Matthew 9, when he told these same religious leaders, you need to go study your Bibles, your Old Testaments, and realize that it says that God desires compassion for hurting people, not or rather than sacrifice. Yeah, he prescribed animal sacrifices, but he's saying, it's Hebrew hyperbole, he's saying God desires compassion way more than sacrifice, way more than ritual keeping. So true and so such a blight that's infected much of Christianity. I was at a meeting where a pretty prominent Christian leader was speaking one time years ago, and he was talking about the plight of people in the developing world because of a famine. See, what was he confronting? Their reversed ethical priorities and not care about the people starving. You say, well, still isn't right to say damn. Well, maybe it is, maybe it ain't, depending upon the but that's not the point. Don't you see? I remember a guy coming to one of our central teachings. It was a pretty rough group. We used to call it the Road Warrior CT. And people were there in chains, and it's kind of cool. And this guy came up after I got done teaching, and I could tell even before he got there, it was not going to be good. And I said, how you doing? He didn't even say hi. He said, the people smoking here. He said, they're smoking outside before I came in, and you even have ashtrays. This is back in the day. You even have ashtrays inside. I said, yeah, it's true. People are smoking. I said, you see that guy over there with the purple spiked hair? He was on heroin this time last year. And since then, he's come to Christ, and Christ has delivered him from his addiction, and he's serving high school students. He said, but he's smoking. And I gave him another example. I don't even remember who the other person was. It was someone who had been really busted up, but now they were gainfully employed. And he said, you just don't get it, do you? And I said, I hope I had the right attitude. I said, no, you don't get it. You don't get it. I know what God's saying. I know God's really joyous about the fact that these lost sheep have come home and that he's changing their lives. Is it right for them to smoke? Probably not. Smoking, there's a moral dimension to smoking. I agree with that. But really, are you going to get hung up on that when something else so much more important has happened? He was a Pharisee. The other thing here is that, you know, Jesus says to them later on, he says, you tithe the mint and dill and cumin, even your garden spices, and you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law. What? Justice, by which he means social justice, helping the poor and oppressed, mercy, having pity and compassion on people who are hurting.
and faithfulness, representing God correctly through justice and mercy. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. Is it wrong to tithe your garden herbs? No, you can do that if you've got the time. But often you don't have the time, and if you don't have the time to do both, what should you choose every time? You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, woe to you. That means I'm sad for you. Scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you clean the outside of the cup. You're great at image management. But inside, you're still full of robbery and self-centeredness. Oh, how true it is that religion emphasizes external, keepable, humanly keepable rules. Paul says these rules have the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and even severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value at all against self-centeredness. That's what self-indulgence is. Oh, how true it is that religious people are often full of self-righteousness and self-centeredness. And yet, because of certain things they don't do that are really not all that important in the grand scheme of things, they think that they're okay. Yeah. I thank God that when I met Christ, I mean, I had more baggage than a luggage factory when I came to Christ. Not a luggage store, a luggage factory. Now I'm down to a luggage store. And I'm so glad that the older Christians who worked with me understood this principle, because they didn't get that hung up on the fact that I was foul-mouthed and that I smoked cigarettes. Because they realized God's working on some more important things in this young Christian's life. What he put his finger on immediately was my lifestyle of lying and drug use. Those are ethical priorities in Scripture because they're so much more damaging and destructive. And he got to the other things in good time. I don't know what would have happened if they'd focused on my cigarette smoking. I probably would have just left. And that would have been on me, but it had been on them too. It's really, you know, is that as important as today? I'm going to ask God to show me, open my eyes to see how I can sacrificially love someone. You see, Christianity is way more radical. It emphasizes loving God and loving other people as the highest priority. And you can't do that in your own strength. About the best you can cook up, and I see a belly full of it, is superficial, selfish niceness. That's what passes for Christian spirituality in much of our country. Superficial, selfish niceness. And God says, no, you need to live your life in dependence upon my Spirit. That, then you won't be self-centered. And because the Spirit of God bears the fruit of love, gives us the ability to love people sacrificially. That's a different way. Can't really be harmonized with the other system. Well, that's enough. Next week, my friend and colleague Ryan Lowry is going to come down here for 4 weeks and teach his way through Ephesians 1 through 3, one of the richest passages. I'm a little envious that he gets to do that, to tell you the truth. And I'm going to go up where he normally teaches, up north, and teach some essential Jesus up there. I trust that you'll give him a warm welcome when he comes. And I hope they give me a warm welcome, but I'll still teach anyway. Sure, he will too. All right.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.